You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
We'll talk about mattresses for a minute. I remember when Nozomi and I first got married, as if you've heard anything about our story, you at least know that we were broke when we got married. So we were broke. There's a bunch of things that we needed, a bunch of furniture that we needed, and one of the things that we needed was a bed. We needed a new bed. I had been sleeping on a twin mattress my entire life. That was not going to work for two people, so we tried to find what we could find. We found this hand-me-down king-size bed for free, and it was awesome. Like, huge. I'd never experienced like that much space to be able to sleep on. Now, it was a hand-me-down. It was not a nice mattress at all. This thing was free. It had a massive dip in the center of it. It was lumpy. It was not a quality mattress at all. After that, we moved into a small place. Still didn't have any money, so we got another bed, the queen or something. I don't remember. And same thing. We were thankful for it. A huge dip in the center, super soft, can't get comfortable. When you lay down at night, you're kind of half rolling into the middle, so you're like uncomfortable the entire night. But we didn't know a difference. Even in Japan, like, I think we slept on a full size because the room was so small. Then, I don't know, about 5 years ago, I had a friend that was talking to me about the importance of sleep, the importance of the mattress that you sleep on. And I was like, yeah, but they're so expensive, man. And he's like, well, do the math. If you figure out how much time you actually spend on your mattress, you spend way more time on your mattress than you do your car even. So think about that. Think about the return on investment there to get good sleep. I'm like, I don't know. This is what me and I talked about. We're like, sure, we'll go ahead and try. So we found this deal. We bought our first brand new mattress that we've ever owned ever. Some people think used mattresses are gross. I'm like, you gotta do what you gotta do. But we get this new mattress and we put it in, it's this foam mattress, and sleep on it the first night. There's no break-in period necessary or anything. Like, woke up the next morning a completely different human being. So rested, so rejuvenated. I'm like, what have we been doing? Sleep is something that we all have to do every single night, right? It's just this natural experience of being a human. We have to sleep. But man, that quality of mattress directly affected how I slept. Like, that experience was completely different based on just what I was laying on, what was underneath me, what was foundational to me. What I want for us to do this morning is I want us to look at a passage that describes something that we all live in. It's a daily experience that every single person in this room, every single person on this planet experiences daily. And the perspective that we have to it completely changes our experience in it. If you have your Bible with you, I would love for you to turn your Bible to the book of Genesis. We're going to be in the chapter 3 of Genesis. If you're not familiar with your Bible, it's the very first book in your Bible. So Genesis chapter 3 should be just a few pages in. As you're turning there, we haven't been in Genesis. Genesis 1 and 2, you may be familiar with, is creation. God creates all of everything. He creates the universe, the stars, the planets. He creates earth. He creates the oceans, he creates dry land, he creates the beasts of the field, he creates fish, he creates humankind. In his creation, he creates them in this hierarchy. He, of course, is above all. He is creator in charge of all things, authority over all things. He creates human beings in his likeness, in his image, to be his representation to the creation that he's just created, the pinnacle of his creation. And under the dominion of man is the earth, the beasts of the field, the earth itself, and man is supposed to take care of it. In Genesis 1:28, God gives these dominion mandates. He gives these instructions to man, just two of them, on how he's supposed to function in this world. First, he's supposed to be fruitful and multiply, so creating more image bearers made in the image of Christ to be, or excuse me, the image of God to be image bearers for him and be his representatives in this creation. And then two is to have dominion over the earth, to care for the earth. God says that all is good. Everything is good. Everything that he's created is good. Relationships are good. Work is good. Everything is good. But then we enter into chapter 3. And chapter 3 is where sin enters into the world. We are introduced to a character called the serpent. And the serpent comes and tempts the woman. And what the serpent does is he tempts the woman to believe a lie about God. He comes and he says, what has God asked you not to do? And she says, well, there was one rule that we had. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're not supposed to take the fruit of that tree. We're not supposed to eat it. And he starts to place questions in Eve's mind, in the woman's mind. Did God really say that? She's like, yeah, he did. He's like, you don't believe that. That's actually not true. See, God is trying to keep you basically from your best self. He's trying to hold you back. He's the governor on your opportunity, on your potential. You could be so much more if you would just take of this, and your eyes would be opened and you would have the knowledge of good and evil. So she takes the fruit and she eats. She shares with her husband. They both eat. Both of their eyes are opened. As the serpent had said, their eyes are open and they can see good and evil, except for the consequences of this are not what they were expecting. They are all of a sudden aware of both good and evil. And simultaneously, they're aware that they are sinners. They are aware that they are exposed. They attempt to cover themselves, and they're experiencing now for the first time ever emotions that they'd never had before. They're experiencing shame, guilt, fear, a desire to hide. These are brand new. Again, God had created everything perfect, and everything was no longer perfect. God comes and he has a conversation with them in chapter 3. And he says, he first starts with the man that was given authority, again, dominion over this world. And he has the most responsibility. Man, what happened here? And the man responds, the woman that you gave me, she tempted me. She's like, she gave me this fruit and then I ate of it. It's her fault. He goes to the woman. What happened here? She says, it's a serpent. He tempted me and then I ate. And then we get into the passage that I want us to spend the bulk of our time in this morning, which is verses 14 through 19. And this is where God describes in three different parts, first to the serpent, then to the woman, and then to the man, the consequences of these actions, what their actions have ushered into this world. So again, Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, God first speaks to the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This pronouncement of judgment against the serpent is given to us in two parts, and we'll split those out. The first one is present consequence. The present consequence. God says to the serpent, you are now going to be on your belly. What is interesting to hear is that he says you're cursed above all livestock. If you'll notice in your Bibles in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. God, in his creating of the serpent, had made him smart, wise, cunning, sly. Jesus talks about this himself in Matthew chapter 10 when he's giving instructions to his disciples on how to interact with those that are against them. He tells them to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. This is just a known fact about how God has uniquely gifted the serpent. But the serpent came and he used those gifts not to glorify God, but to usurp God, to rebel against God, to sow unbelief and chaos in the garden. And God is saying, just like your gifts put you above all beasts, now you will be cursed above all beasts. What God is saying here is that, serpent, it is not you who decides the hierarchy of how things are going to work. You've come in and you've tried to weasel your way into the woman and into the man and to kind of flip this, to tell them they can be God. God says, that is not how this works. I'm resetting the hierarchy now because of your rebellion, because of your disbelief, because of the mistrust that you're trying to sow. I'm resetting that. You are going to be humbled here now. We see a present consequence for the serpent. God is not only showing who he is, he's also showing what he's going to do. We move into the second verse, into verse 15. We see a present consequence in verse 14, and then we see a promised future defeat of the serpent in verse 15. Read that again with me. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's several things that God is saying here. One is that the serpent and anybody else does not control the future. God is not just foretelling. He doesn't just know what is going to happen, and he's just sharing that with them. The first two words of verse 15 are, I will. God is saying what he is going to do. What is he going to do? Enmity is placed between the serpent and the woman. This relationship is going to be marked by struggle. Their existence is going to be marked by struggle, which is juxtaposed to all of the ease and comfort that they had in the garden prior to the fall. But this struggle is not just going to be between the serpent and the woman. The struggle is also going to be, as verse 15 says, between your offspring and her offspring, the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. What does that mean? Does it mean that, like, baby snakes and baby human beings are not going to like each other for all of time? Is that all that this is saying? I don't like snakes, but I don't think that's what this verse is saying. What this verse is saying is that there is going to be the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's going to be basically two categories of people here that are coming. The seed of the serpent is going to be marked by disbelief, by rejection of God. Contrary to that, the seed of the woman is going to be marked by belief and worship in God. There's an enmity here. There's one side or the other. There's black or white. There's a bifurcation in this. As James 4:4 says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. This is where it starts. This is where it starts. There's not just going to be enmity, but God also says what is going to happen in the end. Because that seed of the woman, who now is referred to as he, that singular male pronoun, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Again, what is happening here? God is saying at some point there will be a seed of the woman that is going to rise up against the serpent and defeat the serpent. We have a bruising of head and bruising of heel. There's a massive difference between a head wound and a heel wound. One is terminal, the other is temporary. There will be pain for the seed of the woman, but it is the seed of the serpent that is going to be ultimately crushed. God is saying this will end in the future. In the judgment that he's giving to the serpent, he's giving hope. Adam and Eve are standing there listening to this, like, okay, we didn't know how this was going to go. Again, for the first time ever, fear, shame, guilt, a desire to hide, this did not mark the relationship with God prior to this. The relationship with God prior to this was walking with him in the garden, was free and clear communication. There was no need to hide. There was no desire to hide. All of that was gone. God is saying that he is going to defeat the serpent, that this enmity is not going to be forever. After the serpent, God turns to the woman. Follow along with me again, Genesis 3, we're in verse 16 now. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Just like the judgment pronounced against the serpent that was split into two pieces, this also against the woman, we are going to split into two parts. The first is pain in childbearing. Pain in childbirth. Now, again, this seems kind of strange. Okay, so they took of the fruit and now there's pain in childbirth. It almost feels like God's reaching into this random grab bag of consequences and saying, this one seems like it matches. I guess you'll have pain in childbirth because of sin now. Again, I don't think that's what's happening here. If you remember, as we talked about before, Genesis 1:28, God gave mankind two commands, to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. God is saying, through your sin, through the rejection of me, cutting yourself off from relation with me, you've also removed yourself from my blessing. So while your purposes still remain, acting out those purposes is now going to be marked by struggle. To be fruitful and multiply is going to be marked by pain. This isn't just physical pain, which is very much part of it. This includes barrenness. This includes miscarriages. This includes stillbirths. This includes sometimes even the death of the mother in childbirth. Tragedies that we are all too familiar with. Pain in childbirth comes from the sin, from the rejection of God. It's not only pain in childbearing that he talks about here, but also this pain in childbearing. Think about what just happened in verse 15. There's still hope in this, where even though there's going to be pain here, God is going to provide a serpent crusher in the future through childbirth. The woman that had rejected him, that said, "I don't believe that you have my best in mind," in his grace, he's actually going to use her to bring about salvation, to bring about the crushing of the serpent. Oftentimes, the Bible is talked about as this archaic, misogynistic book that is against women and doesn't have any strong female characters in it. Friends, I don't think that could be further from the truth. God here is obviously using Eve to bring about the seed of the woman that is going to crush the serpent. But we have so many different examples in the Bible of God using women to bring about salvation. In Exodus chapter 1, the midwives, when Pharaoh commands that all of the baby Hebrew children are to be killed, they devise a plan to protect them. In Exodus chapter 2, when it's Moses, who's going to be the future leader of Israel, is born, who takes care of him? It's his mom that creates this basket, puts him in the Nile River. It's then his sister that follows him down the Nile River to make sure he's protected. And then it's none other than Pharaoh's daughter who pulls him out of the river and saves him. In Joshua chapter 2, we have the hero of Rahab, who provides sanctuary for the spies. The Israelite spies are coming out to spy out the land. In Judges, we have Jael, who drives the tent peg through the head of King Sisera, an enemy of God. Esther saves the entire Hebrew people by following God when they're in exile under the rule of King Ahasuerus. Again, time after time, God pulls out this theme of bringing about salvation through women. We have first pain in childbearing. Secondly, we have a power struggle. We have a power struggle. Read the second half of verse 16 with me. "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And again, I don't think that this is a random consequence. God is basically saying, this is how your heart desires are going to play out. Because the woman, again, if we can go back earlier to chapter 1, in the temptation, what was the lie that she believed? That God doesn't actually have my best in mind. God is actually keeping me back. And if I take this fruit, if I do this thing, then I can go ahead and realize my full potential. I can enjoy life more. I can make myself more than I can be through God. I need to make my own decisions. She rejects God, says, "I don't need that." The hierarchy, this natural hierarchy that God has created, she's bucking against that. And God is saying that heart attitude continued out, if it's extrapolated out to your future, this is what it's going to look like. Your desire is going to be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, instead of the woman bucking against the authority of God, who's perfect in his authority, now her relationship with her husband again is going to be marked by this struggle for control, struggle to manipulate. Only this time it's going to be very different in that the authority that is given from God is always perfect. But sadly, the authority in that husband-wife relationship from the man is marked by sinfulness. Man oftentimes uses his authority in a selfish and at times even abusive way. Her life is going to be marked by struggle. Now, sometimes we can think of the woman as, I see memes like this all the time, right? On Instagram, you see, well, maybe my feed is different than yours, but something that I see come through every once in a while, these religious type memes where it's like everybody, as soon as they get to heaven, they're going to see Adam and Eve, and it's just side eye to Adam and Eve, because it's you guys' fault that you did this. But that's the same thing that we do when we read about the Israelites failing. We're like, guys, God is right there. He's doing miracles right in front of your face. How could you fail? Friends, this discontent that Eve felt is no different than the discontent that we struggle with. We believe the same lies that she did. We believe that God doesn't see, that he doesn't care, or that he's not able to care for us, and we'd be better off if we made our decisions ourselves. Discontent, that is where it comes from. It's disbelief in who God is and what he's doing. We then move on to God's pronouncement to man, verse 17. Read along with me. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now God adds a little bit more explanation here on the front end in verse 17. God gives the reason why. He says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Because he listened to the voice of his wife. Now, I want to be very clear on something. Gentlemen, this is not a verse to use as an excuse to never listen to the voice of your wife. Do not do that. That is proud. That is arrogant. It's dumb. God gives us our wives as gifts of counsel, of comfort. We need to go to them. We can benefit much from their voice in our life. God is not saying do not listen to the voice of your wife. God is saying do not listen to the voice of your wife or anyone else for that matter if what they say contradicts what I have told you. That was Adam's mistake here. Adam deferred to Eve. He abdicated his responsibility. He abdicated his leadership that was given to him. He took a gift that had been given to him, which was good. God had given him a wife and it was good. But he took her voice and he elevated above the voice of God in his life and therefore made an idol of her. Any time that we take anything and elevate it above God in our life, we make an idol out of it. We do that with good things all the time. If you guys remember a couple years back in our community groups going through Brad Bigney's book, Gospel Treason, he had a very helpful definition of what an idol is. He said that good things become bad things when they become controlling things. That's exactly what happened to Adam here. The wife, which was a good thing, but it became a controlling thing, and therefore became an idol in his life. Gentlemen, we constantly do this. Thank you so much. If you can see how much I'm sweating from down there, I'm so sorry. Gentlemen, we are in constant danger of this. We defer to our wives. We defer too many decisions in the house. I'm not against at all delegating, and I'm not saying that wives are incapable of doing things. But when we abdicate our responsibility as leaders, we are not following the example. We're not following the design that God has given us. We create this leadership vacuum, and then we force our wives to pick that up. We talk about leadership and how men specifically need to grow into being good leaders. And you may be sitting here asking yourself, well, what does that look like? How can I be a good leader? Well, it's a little out of scope for what we're going to talk about this morning, but let's talk about three simple things. And I think the principles that come directly here from Genesis 2 and 3. One is that we have to know God and his revelation. To be a leader, what it looks like to be a leader is to know God and his revelation. God had clearly given Adam a command in chapter 2. He said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not eat the fruit of it or you will die. To be a good leader, we have to know God. We have to know his expectations of us. We have to know his word. Secondly, we not only need to know how to do that, we also need to take that, not just as knowledge, but then apply it. We live the revelation that he's given to us. We live that out as examples. So to know God and his word, and then we live that out in examples in our lives. And then third, we help others to do the same. That's it. That is not all that leadership is, but it is not less than that. To know God and his word, to live according to his revelation, and then to help others do the same. This is what you should seek to do, and you should seek to do that in this order. All too often, we want to skip to number three. We want to help others do the same. Hey, let me speak into your life. Let me tell you how this is going to be. Friends, that's not leadership. That's not the example that we're given from Jesus. It's not how it works. So seek, men, whether you are married, whether you're not married, this does not matter. Women, this looks the same as far as leader, being a leader in whatever field you're in as well. Know God and his word. Live according to his revelation, and then help others do the same. Men, seek to live this out, especially in your marriages. Women, if you're married, encourage this in your husbands. Encourage this when you see this. Rejoice in this, that God has given you a leader that desires to do this. Young men that desire to be married in the future, live this out. Start doing this. Women that desire to be married in the future, this is what you look for. If the dude's not doing this, I'd hit the skip button. God moves on into this two-part again, just like the serpent, where we had the present consequences, we then had a promised future defeat. With the woman, we have pain in childbirth, we have a power struggle. For the man, it's also two parts. First is thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles. Verse 18 says, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you the cursed ground, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And again, I don't think this is a random thing that is happening to Adam here. Just like pain in childbirth was linked back to being fruitful and multiply, I think this struggle and having dominion over the earth is directly related to having dominion over the earth that God talks about in Genesis 1:28. His purpose has not changed, but the ability to do that, because he's removed himself from a relationship with God and put himself outside of that blessing, it is going to be marked again by struggle. To survive, to eat, to have dominion over the earth. It is no longer going to be walking through the garden and plucking fruits off the trees and enjoying that in the comfort and ease that God had provided. No, he's going to be on his own now. His work is going to be marked by struggle. It's not only thorns and thistles, but also tombstones. Tombstones. Read verse 19 with me. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. To dust you shall return. God had promised them in Genesis chapter 2 that if they were to eat of this fruit, that the consequence would be death. And God is just clearly saying here that what he said before is what comes to pass. That to cut yourself off from God means death, not just physical death, but spiritual death as well. As soon as Adam and Eve had sinned, they cut themselves off from God spiritually. And just like a flower that is cut at the stem and still has some life left in it, it's only a matter of time before all of that fades out. So physically, they were also going to die. As we look at these curses, as we look at the judgment that has been given to the man and to the woman specifically, but to the serpent as well, it's marked again by struggle, by not how it's supposed to be. And you might be sitting here wondering, like, this is a bummer. Like, why? I thought I came here to be encouraged. I thought I came here to like get a word so that I could go out throughout this week and just do better. But all we're talking about is curses here. Well, this is where I want to flip the script a little bit. Because what God does for us, if we change our perspective, if we take the perspective that I think God wants us to have here, it will completely change the way that we see these verses. While Adam and Eve tried to blame everything on each other or on the serpent, and while the serpent was certainly responsible for what he did, it's actually Adam and Eve that were exposed here. It was their hearts. The woman exposed herself as someone that, given the opportunity, would question God, would distrust him, would doubt him, and tempt others to do the same. Adam was exposed as someone that would idolize the words of someone else over that of God, as someone that would abdicate God-given responsibility for convenience, for ease, and for pleasure. And through these curses that we see in chapter 3, the difficulty in childbearing, the broken relational dynamics, the struggle in work, and ultimately through death itself, these consequences are before our eyes all the time. God keeps our need of Him in front of our eyes. He reminds us that the world is broken, that this isn't how it's supposed to be, that this isn't what we're made for. These curses keep our need of Him front stage. Now, God, in His holiness, could have and was fully within His rights to do this. When Adam and Eve sinned, He could have just done the Thanos snap and made everything disappear. If you're not familiar with who Thanos is, that's probably a good thing. He could have wiped the slate clean. He could have said, you know what, this is over, this is done, and gone back to living fulfilled and complete in and of Himself, which is exactly what He is. He needs nothing from us. He needs nothing from creation. God is complete and fulfilled in and of Himself. But He did not do that. We live in this in-between where we have not experienced full judgment yet, but yet our lives are marked by this struggle. There's this tension, if you will, that we experience in this life. All of the struggles that we just talked about, there's this tension. And we're reminded that this is not how it is supposed to be. In music, tension and resolution is a very common thing that is used in pretty much every song that you've ever heard, where you'll have something that feels comfortable, and then you'll pull someone into a point of tension, and then have a resolution. Actually, let me give you an example of this. So when you have this feels comfortable. There's nothing really happening here. It's easy. Nothing surprises. But then you go. You have tension here that goes back to resolution. But what happens when we leave it on tension? It's not the end, right? And if I pick up there, your stomach kind of drops out because you're like, it needs to finish. Like, that's not what we're supposed to be. That's what we're experiencing now as human beings in this broken area of tension in all of our relationships. That's what we feel, this tension that isn't resolved. And what God does in our consequences, in our sin, He uses that towards our benefit and points and says, this isn't what it's supposed to be. This isn't what it's supposed to be. Look to resolution. But what is that resolution that He points to? Friends, let's look at verse 15 again. Remember the judgment, the pronouncement against the serpent. In verse 15, He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He's saying, this is the resolution that I'm going to provide for you. This enmity, this struggle that you are in, your life that is marked now due to your sin by the consequences of that and the struggle that you're in, I am going to provide resolution for that. Look to that. So the question posed to Adam and Eve was really the same question that they had before the fall. Were they going to trust Him? Is God trustworthy? Does God really do what He says He's going to do? I think we see evidences of the faith of Adam and Eve right here in chapter 3 and chapter 4. If you look with me at verse 20 in chapter 3, it says, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. I think this is evidence of Adam saying, I believe that that seed is going to come through Eve, and therefore I'm going to name her accordingly. If you flip over to chapter 4 of Genesis, look at verse 1 with me. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I don't think she's just rejoicing in that she had a baby boy. There was plenty to rejoice in. She's looking back to that promise that God had given, that there was going to be a future seed of the woman that was going to provide an end to this struggle. And one more in chapter 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Again, looking to God, thanking him for supplying the seed that she believed that someday would culminate in the snake crusher. Now, what does that mean for us? What does that mean in 2024? Well, for Adam and Eve, they were looking forward to that future snake crusher. For us now, we have the complete revelation of God, and we know that that he that's talked about in chapter 3, verse 15, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, that was none other than the very Son of God, Jesus Christ, that came and through his perfect life, death, and resurrection, crushed the head of the snake. And while that snake is still thrashing about currently, and there's still temptation and struggle that we live in, the light is slowly fading out of his eyes, and God, Jesus is going to come back and reign forever, resetting everything as it should be in perfection. We're going back to the garden where everything is good. There will be a new heaven and new earth, and our lives will no longer be marked by struggle that comes as a consequence of our sin, but we're marked by ease and comfort in God. Friends, if you are a Christian here this morning, I want to remind you of this, and you could be brushing it aside and saying, yeah, I mean, that's the gospel. We get that. I believe that. I believe that's true. But think about how this changes the way that you see your current struggle, your daily struggle, how this life is hard, how your relationships are marked by struggle, how your job is marked by struggle, how everything is just difficult. It makes Matthew 11 hit a little differently. Matthew 11 is where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If I had to venture a guess, I'd say every single person in this room knows what struggle feels like currently, in the past, and they will during this entire life. Jesus calls us to rest in him, that he has accomplished all things for us. There is no need to run to other things. We're tempted again, like the woman was, to run to other answers. This isn't good enough. This isn't comfortable. I'm not content in this. God, can you really do this? Friends, we rest. Christ has accomplished it all for us. For those of you in this room that do not currently identify yourselves as Christians, if you have not repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation alone, the scripture calls you to do that. Don't try to call God's bluff. When he says that death comes, the judgment is real. Believe that. Believe that. To not do so is to do so at your own peril. So, friends, the struggle that we're living in, the perspective, I want you to rest, to go back to our opening illustration, the mattress that we talked about. We live in the same reality. Our reality does not change, but the way that we get through that is completely different based on what we are laying upon. Are you laying upon the promise, the Savior that has been given to us by God? Or are you trying to make it on your own? Friends, rest. Come to him. Give him your burdens and end the struggle.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to him through his word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.